What I mean by that, the Bible says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So you can be surrounded by silence, but surrounded by scenery. And that doesn't mean you're brain dead. You're thinking. You're processing. And you need words to do it. Hello? Okay, so what that means is, if we don't have a command of the language, or a language, if our vocabulary is not as robust as it could be, or if we're limited to one language as opposed to two or three or four, we can only speak and think with the tools that God gave us. And those tools are words. Now, this evening, I was overcome by the number of words. Not because the words were many, but the words were meaningful. We could have stopped anywhere. It would have been enough. There's a story about a great preacher. I heard the story. I don't know if it's true. But this preacher did not want to go on this trip. He did not want to go to this conference. He went kicking and screaming. He's on the plane. He doesn't want to be with anybody. He doesn't want to talk to anybody. He's not going to witness to anybody. He's all by himself in his cocoon there. But he's surrounded by people, and he decides, I know what to do. Instead of me talking to people and fellowshipping with people, and God forbid I have to witness to somebody, I'll just open my Bible and they'll just ignore me. It works, right? Have you ever been on a plane? Just open your Bible and nobody talks to you. The Bible opened in Psalm 23. According to the story, the preacher was irritated. Said to himself, of all places, couldn't you give me something new, something fresh, something different? So he's arguing with God. And his eyes finally went to the page. The Lord is my shepherd. And he stopped. He couldn't go any further. According to the story, and he said, you know, Lord, I've preached on this passage of Scripture 100 times if I preached on it once. But he couldn't get by what the Holy Spirit was doing at that moment. So you can read, 95 chapters of the book and feel really great. But it might have no impact on you whatsoever, as much as maybe 9 words might. 9 words might stop you in your tracks, especially when the Holy Spirit says, this is for you for now. And that's exactly what the preacher gave at that testimony for that particular passage of Scripture. Open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. If you do not have an outline, raise your hand and Stephen will get you one. If you don't have an outline, I was looking through the calendar and realized that we have about 15 messages left for 2 Peter. So as I look through the number of Wednesdays for the year, I didn't have as many as I thought we did, especially with our Thanksgiving Wednesday coming up and some other things taking place in our calendar. And I said, Shazam, we need to get started here. So tonight we're going to begin with 2 Peter. We've accomplished 28 messages on 1 Peter. And let me introduce this particular passage, or this book, the second letter that Peter wrote, with an introduction written by John Phillips. Peter wrote his first letter because he was moved to the depth of his being by the suffering of the people of God. He wrote his second letter because he was moved by seduction of the people of God. He was moved the first time by what Satan, the old lion, was doing. He was moved the second time by what Satan, the old liar, was doing. When he wrote his first letter, the attack was from without. When he wrote his second letter, the attack was from within. And it was much more serious. The church could not be destroyed by fierce torments, but false teaching could destroy it. Peter's second epistle follows the same pattern as all the other second epistles of the New Testament. 2 Corinthians, 2 Thessalonians, 2 Timothy, 2 John. They all deal with error and or apostasy. Differences in style and tone between Peter's two epistles doubtless arises from this fact. In his first letter, he had a burden to comfort those believers who were going through the fire. In his second epistle, on the other hand, he had a burden to caution those believers who were playing with the fire. His second epistle is full of warning. It is comparable in many ways to the epistle of Jude, and much has been made of that similarity. Probably what had come to full fruit and flower when Jude wrote was only beginning to bloom and blossom when Peter wrote. Peter's second epistle is in three parts. Chapter 1, faith's convictions. Chapter 2, faith's contention. And chapter 3, faith's consumption. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Let's pray. Lord, as I said this morning, we as human beings go through seasons. Some of us are going through a difficult season, and I pray and ask that you would give wisdom and direction and guidance as we navigate our way. Lord, each day is another opportunity to know you, to serve you, to love you, to minister and to witness of the blessed hope of Jesus Christ. Lord, take your word this evening and minister to us in a personal and special way. Guide us, we pray. Thank you for our service this morning. Thank you for those that have chosen to be with us this evening. Lord, for those that are traveling or not able to attend, we pray you'd be with them in a special way. Use your holy and precious word. Meet us, Lord, where we are this evening, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to look at verses 1 through 15, but tonight we're going to look at verses 1 through 4 as Peter directs God's people how to walk with God. And this evening we're going to looking at verses 1 through 4 at how or what is the secret of beginning well. Now we have a conference at the end of the year on how to begin to finish well. Peter is reminding God's people that he is writing to on how to begin well. Verse number one, he's going to look at this overarching theme for the next few verses on how it is that God's people can be saved. He begins by really emphasizing the human author. He says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Let's take a moment to look at this. Most of the New Testament epistles begin with the signature or the name of the human author. This book, 2 Peter, is attacked and criticized. Some believe it's a forgery. To suggest or to imply that this letter was written by someone else and then to attach Peter's name to it, well, that would be criminal. Some believe that this letter was a combination of two or more authors. The author claims to be an apostle. Verse 1, right? Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle. That means it would have had to be done by one of the 12 apostles. The author further claims to have been on the Mount of Transfiguration. Look at verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So the person who wrote this epistle was one of the three who had seen him on the Mount of Transfiguration. He claims to be the possible author of a previous epistle. Turn with me to chapter 3, verse 1. This second epistle. Now, if that's true, that he wrote that, of the 12 apostles, there's only two that have authored a previous epistle, Peter and John. He also declares that the Lord had personally told him that he was to die as a martyr. Look at chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath shown me. You see, we're kind of honing in on all the critics, on all the doubters, and all of the skeptics as to who the human author is. Peter was the only one that Christ Jesus spoke to this way and regarding this. He claims, the author claims that his name is Simon Peter. So he signs it with his name. But what's interesting about this is the way he signs it. He signs it Simon Peter. The use of the name Simon reminds us of his unsaved past as a fisherman, because that's what his name was. At the time of his first call, the Lord initially called him Cephas, another name for Peter, a stone or a pebble. It was after that the 12 had been attended to and watching and participating in the Lord's ministry in Galilee that Jesus formally called, commissioned, and appointed the 12 and gave them the title of apostles. From then on, Simon was exclusively called Peter. Now, why does this really matter? How many of you have two names? First name and a middle name. How many of you have ever heard of Saul of Tarsus? What was his New Testament name? How did that happen? How did that happen? His real name was Saul. Who gave him the other name? Isn't that good? There's a new name written down in glory. How many have ever heard of Abram? What was his new name? Who gave it to him? God did. How many have ever heard of Sarai? What was her new name? Come on, you're catching on. Simon's first name was? Simon. His second name given by him by Jesus was? Peter. Okay. Simon Peter. Why is this so important? It basically shows and emphasizes the dual nature of man. Who you were before Christ, who you now are after Christ. It's good, isn't it? Peter, uses both names as a sign of humility and as a tribute to his own human fallibility, his faults, and his failings. Because as Simon, he did some crazy things. As Peter, he did some crazy things, as you know. So the man who was about to warn others of the dangers of denying the Lord and denying the faith had himself an unforgettable experience denying the Lord Jesus Christ too. So as Peter, he was at the front of the 12. He was mentioned first. He was mentioned at the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. He was mentioned in the salvation of a Gentile soldier in his entire house by the name of Cornelius in Acts chapter number 10. Peter was also thought of and treated as a kind of hero, and we might call a star witness, for all that Jesus said and did. No one spent more time with Jesus than whom? Peter. Wherever Peter went, curiosity seekers sought him out to pepper him with questions about the life of Christ that they did not know. They also had an unlimited number of questions about the beginning of the church. Most of the believers in the Gentile lands would be familiar with Paul. Peter had been with the Lord, however, from the beginning. So Paul got their respect, but Peter got their reverence. It's Peter! Therefore, Peter was always treated with reverence and honor and respect when it came to rehearsing and reviewing the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. I know that's a lot of words, but let's go a word at a time, right? He says, Simon Peter, so we got that. What does he call himself? A servant. A servant. So he begins at a lowly place. He wants to start there. Because as I've said before, why is what Peter had to say last? Kind of. I mean, we're almost at the end of the Bible. Why wasn't Jesus given the opportunity to speak first? Because every time he spoke first, what happened? He got himself in trouble. Do you know anybody like that? If you do, be gracious. Because there's room in this time. He was a servant. In other words, he was a slave. Peter was reminded in Acts 21 of the Old Testament example of a bondservant who so loved his master that when it was time for his emancipation, he would deliberately choose to remain a lifelong servant of his master. Such was Peter's love for the Lord Jesus Christ. So he begins by calling himself a servant. Then he goes from his lowly status to a lofty status, a servant and an apostle of whom? Jesus Christ. As an apostle, we talked about it this morning, a sent one, Peter was a miracle worker. He was a spokesman. He was a leader. He was an organizer for the appointed apostles of the Lord. Not in his wildest imagination would Peter have thought, especially from his humble beginnings, what he would become, that he would become one of the most famous men in all the world, that he would become a disciple of the long-awaited Messiah, that he would be used by the Lord to help begin churches across the Mediterranean area, and that he would be used of the Lord to author and to pen a portion of the Holy Scriptures inspired by the Holy Spirit and preserved for us to read now. Isn't that awesome? I think it's good. Now Peter's going to address himself to the readers. He mentions the audience. To them, that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So he's going to address Christians and their beliefs. It seems that these are the same people and the same churches that Peter wrote to in his first epistle. Churches in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia. The area that he would spread this letter out was an area where Paul the Apostle had started up Gentile churches, churches by the names of Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, and Colossae. He said, to them, fellow believers, that have obtained, what's the next three words? Like precious faith. That phrase only occurs here. It means of equal value. In other words, the faith of an immature believer is of equal value in the sight of God as is the faith of Abraham or of the faith of the Apostle Peter. All of the righteousness of God is available to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter is going to focus on this like precious faith. First, let's talk about everyday faith. You didn't test the chair before you sat in it. You trusted it. Then you sat down. Maybe in elementary school you made that mistake and somebody pulled the chair out from underneath you. You haven't recovered yet. We get in a car, we assume it's going to work. We get in an elevator, we think it's going to work. Except for Sandy. We get in a plane, we think it's going to work. We don't check the records or the maintenance schedule. We just assume it's going to work. We put money in a bank account. We walk into a building for the first time, thinking and trusting the architects and the builders. We exercise faith in teachers and doctors and pharmacists. So faith, for all people, is a common denominator. However, when Peter says, like precious faith, he's talking about saving faith. Not common faith, not everyday faith that everybody exercises. But saving faith is different. It's similar to everyday faith, except in saving faith, we place our faith and trust for salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. The object of our faith is different. It's not in a car, it's not in a boat, it's not in a plane, it's not in a railroad or in a chair. It's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Once that is done, it almost becomes like a rite of passage for all followers of Jesus Christ. I heard it said by our military folks the other day as they were sitting with Pastor Grace that military guys can joke among themselves, but if you're not a military guy, don't even think about joining the fray. They will pounce on you. Why? Because you're an outsider. They paid the price to be a military person. Therefore, they can rib each other. But if you've never done it or been there, oh, you better stay away. How's that like this? If you've never experienced like precious faith, then you have nothing in common with a Christian, right? That's what Peter's trying to talk about here. It is precious faith because the object is precious, right? It is precious because it opens the door and it unlocks the key to all of God's immeasurable riches of saving, securing, and sanctifying grace. How do I know that? Look at verse 2. Grace. Grace be multiplied unto you. Grace is God's provision for our every need while we live on this earth in enemy territory. All that is available through the majesty and the throne of God is at our disposal to meet every demand and to enable us to face every situation thrown upon us. God's grace is sufficient. Peter said so. Paul said so. From every heresy and every hatred, God's grace is available. Next, look. Peace be multiplied unto you. Peace is God's provision for our inner need. Peace is like when the war is over, there is peace. We talked about this at the Bible study last Wednesday. When we are finally surrendered and submitted to the divine grace of God for salvation, then the war is over between our spirit and God's spirit, and we are at peace with God, and God is at peace with us. God receives us with grace and sends us away in peace. That is what we can and should and will learn, notice verse 2, through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. We will learn as our knowledge of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ matures and grows. And our willingness, not only our knowledge of God, but our willingness to surrender and submit and to obey and to get smaller, not smarter, smaller, so that Christ the Lord can be all that he can be within me. God doesn't need me smarter or stronger. He needs me more humble. As we've said 100 times in RU, if we've said it once, don't pray for a better husband. Pray for a deader husband. That's all you need. Better than what? If he's dead and dying to the Lord, then God can use him. Thank you. I thought I'd get more amens from the women. Not what I am right now, or what I know to be true right now, but what is possible to know by who I am supposed to know. Let's look at that verse again. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Not to know more of me, self-actualization, but to know more of him. Verse 3. According to his divine power, hath given unto us what? All things. See, we read this too fast. You can't read the epistles like you can read the book of Acts or Exodus. This isn't history. This is doctrine. And you just gotta go slowly. So there's a gift here, a great gift. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things. That's an amazing gift, wouldn't you say? An example of this great gift is a person by the name of Mephibosheth. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 4. 2 Samuel chapter 4. As an example of being put into the royal family of David, so too the child of God is placed into the royal family of heaven by his divine power. When David was made king, Jonathan had passed away, his best friend. King Saul had passed away. 2 Samuel 4:4, and Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame of his feet. He was 5 years old when the tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. When she found out that Saul had died and Jonathan had died, the nurse picked up the five-year-old, and it came to pass as she made haste to flee that he fell and became lame. And his name was, say it with me, Mephibosheth. Sheth. Whether it's a f or a th, it's still hard to say, isn't it? You got to put your tongue everywhere. It's just, English speakers aren't used to that, right? Spanish folks? English people have really lazy tongues when it comes to talking. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel chapter 9. So, this child of Jonathan is lame. His father's dead, his grandfather's dead, and the kingdom has now been transferred to a new king. So, Mephibosheth's grandfather was the king. Now, his grandfather's dead, his father's dead, and he's kind of an orphan out there. 2 Samuel 9, did I say that? Verse 3. And the king said, is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him? Isn't that good? The kindness of God. And Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet. And the king said unto him, where is he? And Ziba said unto the king, behold, he is in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar. Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. David sent troops, people, ambassadors, to bring this son to the king. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was coming to David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth, and he answered, behold thy servant. Pause. See the picture? David picturing God the Father. A lame, useless orphan who used to be important in the land. But because his king had died, he was essentially useless. Not that he didn't have a name. He had a name. He had a family. But everything had changed so radically, this child was now brought before the new king. And he humbly bowed himself and called himself servant. Verse 7, and David said unto him, fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. Come on, isn't that a picture of the new birth? Isn't that so good? And he bowed himself and said, what is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am? That's what Paul said. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Oh, that's so good. Verse 9, then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, I have given unto thy master's son all that pertain to Saul and to all his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread always at my table. Now, Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. P.S. They had no intention of working. The king just said, guess what, guys? Now you're to till the land of Saul. And all the benefits of that land don't go to you. They go to the rightful heir, Mephibosheth. Verse 11. Then said Ziba unto the king, according to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. Liar. Fibber. But he was commanded to do it. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. Adopted. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all that dwell in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table and was lame on both his feet. Child of the king. He was adopted into the family, just like we were. That's good, isn't it? All right. So we see, where am I? I don't know. Somewhere. Verse 3. According to his divine power, hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. As sons and daughters of the King of the universe, we are now expected to live like sons and daughters of the living King. But it is clear and obvious that we do not have what it takes or the equipment to think or to live or to act like Jesus. So, he gives us all that we need. According to his divine power, hath given unto us what? All things for what? That pertain unto life and godliness. We are now to live his life, speak his words, and react and respond like he would, not with our power or our wisdom or our might. It must be lived in his power, in his wisdom, in his might. Since it is a supernatural life that he wants us to live, get on your Superman shirt. It must be lived in the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit of God. Peter has told us how to be saved. Now he wants to remind us how to be sure we're saved. Verse 3. According to his divine power, hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. We're going to focus on a wonderful person. Through the knowledge of him, it immediately points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything depends on him. If everything depends on him and centers on him, then, if you've ever talked to Larry, all is well. We can be glad and full of joy that none of it depends on me or you. So that wonderful person, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory. Glory is what distinguished the Lord as God. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, glory shone round about. The angelic choir sang, glory to God in the highest and on earth goodwill toward men. When he ascended up into heaven, it was the same as when he came, wrapped in glory. Through the knowledge of him that hath called us, God is calling us to glory. So when Jesus was wrapped in glory when he came, and when he left, Peter says, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory. Not our own glory, but whose glory? His glory. Look at the next word. And virtue. Virtue is what distinguished the Lord as man. Never once, as long as the Lord was on the earth, did he ever exhibit a fallen human nature. He couldn't. He wasn't. He was absolutely good in thought and in word and in deed. He was holy, completely without sin. Now, it is expected of us to live in a similar way, a life full of glory, goodness, and virtue. He has gone to his heavenly Father. He has now given us the Holy Spirit that lives and moves and has his being within each one of us. So Jesus has ascended. His glory and virtue has left, and yet his desire is to give us the same glory and the same virtue through the Holy Spirit. Through the indwelling presence of God in the person of the Holy Spirit, we are expected and enabled to live as he lived. If our children and our spouse ever saw that in us, it might cause them to take another breath. Right? If they ever saw that in us, ever saw that. Now it's possible. Not under artificial fruit, but if I'm thinking correctly, the goodness of God can be achieved. I'm sorry, the goodness of God can be received by a child of God who's filled with the Spirit of God. What did I just say? That's good to quote. Galatians chapter 5 talks about the fruit of the Spirit. One of those fruit, love, joy, peace. One of them is goodness. Not our goodness, God's goodness given to us from him to live through us for others. Is that observable? Yes. Is it counterfeitable? Of course. Of course. But when it's genuine, you can smell it, can't you? Because you know it's of God. It's got that sweet perfume about it, God's perfume. So the fruit of the Spirit, one of those fruit is not our goodness, it's God's goodness through us. Oh, you're such a good man. Run from anybody who calls you that. Because you know you're not. You're a saved wretch, right? Without Christ, you're nothing. You're nothing. Oh, you're so good. No, I'm not. I'm not good at all. If you knew me, it's God through me. That's what Peter's... It sounds like Paul here, doesn't it? Verse 4. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Peter would have us concentrate on all of the amazing promises that God has made to us in Christ. These are not man-made promises, which are usually broken. These are promises backed by the integrity of God himself and by all of the power of the throne of God. These are promises for every need found in the Word of God. The word exceeding refers to the dimension, the measure, the degree, the size, and the intensity of God's promises. Exceeding, guaranteed by God and signed by the God of glory. As Peter is approaching death, and as the early church was maneuvering its way through the carnage of persecution, Peter was reminding God's people of his great and precious promises. Now Peter's going to mention on how to be sanctified. Verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these great and precious promises ye might be, I still don't understand what this means. We might be partakers of the divine nature. Have you ever been around somebody who's just like Jesus? I mean, it might have happened once in your lifetime or a few times. You might think that person, but of course that person doesn't think that. And if ever you were to tell that person that, they'd say to you, you're out of your mind, you're crazy. That by these precious promises, ye might be partakers of the divine nature. To be a partaker means that you are familiar with and you have experienced something that is common to both of you. So if you are a partaker of the divine nature, then you must be a what? This isn't a hard question. A Christian. You must be a believer, a follower of God. Here, this familiar background, experience, and commonality refers to the divine nature. Please remember, when we were lost, we had human nature. We are still human beings, yes? But by being born again, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of an incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. By natural birth, we're fallen and separated from God. By means of the new spiritual birth, we receive a new nature. Our new life in Christ is made evident. Verse 4. Whereby given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. You realize we could spend a whole month on every one of these verses. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Peter is referring to the word escape as fleeing away. Paul said, flee youthful lust. When faced with temptation, the Bible advises that we flee away. In other words, do not linger, do not remain in the vicinity of seduction. Put as much distance between you and the source of temptation as possible. Now, the word corruption in this verse refers to the condition of a corpse. The word means the idea of destruction by means of corruption. And Peter here is speaking of the effects of lusts on human society. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. People are slaves to lust. The more they indulge them and give in to them, the more the appetite grows. We talk about this all the time at RU, right? One illustration, Abraham and Lot were two men that dealt with corruption, temptation, and lust with completely different results. Lot was consumed in the city of sin, Sodom. Abraham kept far away and maintained his separation from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Abraham remained a pilgrim and a stranger to the world, living in separation from the wicked. He was in the world, Abraham, but not of the world. Lot, on the other hand, was in the world, became part of the world, swallowed up by the world. Abraham was content to live in a tent and to cultivate his personal relationship with God. Wait a minute, what did I just say? Did I really mean what I just said? No. But that's a fact, right? Abraham lived in a tent. Am I willing to live in a tent to maintain my relationship with God? What are you willing to deny that the world is willing to offer? This is not exactly the same, but this is similar. My good friend Bobby Bonner, on his way to Africa as a missionary, Zambia, was looking to raise money for the mission station where they ministered, hospital, Bible Institute, a rural health clinic, all kind of things that needed funds. And I remember Bobby was given a check for $10,000 for the ministry in Zambia. It's not a bad sum of money, right? 10 grand. Now, remember, it was probably about 20 years ago. So just call it 20, 30, 40,000 now. My wife speaks. So God, during that mission conference, spoke to Bobby and said, I want you to give that $10,000 away. So by his own testimony, of course, he wrestled with God. He argued with God. He tried to compromise with God. He tried to make a deal with God. And he finally obeyed God. And he learned this lesson. And I was able to be blessed by the testimony that Bobby gave regarding that test. Bobby came up with this phrase, God might give through you what he might not give to you. So God gave him that money he thought for the mission. God redirected all of that and said, I want you to give it away. Wait a minute. I thought you thought wrong. Let's get this right now. Yes, you did receive it at a moment, but now I'd like you to transfer that to someone else. So God might give through you what he might not give to you. I do remember Brother Dave saying one thing the day the church gave us our brand new vehicle. He said, Pastor, I don't want you to give this car away. The principle being, God might give through you what he might not give to you. Because in our flesh, in our temptation, whatever the lust happens to be, we might think it's a gift to us, but it's really a test. What God is saying, is this all about you or is this all about me? I thought this was an answer to prayer for me. No, this is my teaching you a lesson, how I can take care of you under any circumstance. Let's read that last verse again. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Bev, great and precious promise. That by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Abraham escaped all the things that wrecked and ruined Lot and his family. Let's pray. Lord, time has elapsed. Peter has, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, written a letter of encouragement and comfort. It's been passed around through all the churches in Turkey. And as things get closer and closer and draw closer to an end for Peter's life, things are changing. And Peter is realizing that the real challenge, the real battle is now within the church, not so much outside the church. The real battle in our nation is not necessarily the nations outside of our country, but the ideologies and the beliefs on the inside of the country. Lord, this is one of the most fantastic epistles written by any apostle. There are things that Peter has seen, the Lord has revealed to him, that are absolutely crucial for us today. Guide us and direct us. Help us to spend some time in these three chapters in 2 Peter. Perhaps we might better understand the times that we live in. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you for your time and attention. I don't think it's raining now, but the forecast is for rain for the next couple, 3 days. So be careful, drive safely, and God bless you.